So the Athenians spent all their time talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Or more literally from the Greek, speaking and hearing about something new. Sounds like any folks we know? Just like us, here we have a group of folks that spent their time waiting for the next big thing. In their case, the something new is more likely in the world of ideas or global events rather than in the area of technology. The Romans were bigger in technology than the Greeks were. But still, in many ways, we never change. We're always looking and listening for something new. Something else we all have in common, we all want to hedge our bets. If you have an investment portfolio, it may well be a mix of things so that whether the markets go up or they go down, you're covered in either case. And so it was, as Paul discovered, as he wandered the streets of Athens, that they had shrines for every conceivable god, just in case. He even came upon a shrine to an unknown god, just in case. Well, I hope each of us is involved in worship and with God's people and God's church for reasons more hopeful and convinced than just in case. This morning, we've come to Acts chapter 17 in our sermon series. As we heard last week from Pastor Jonah, Paul and his team have now just crossed the Straits of the Dardanelles, that very narrow body of water that runs between Turkey and the Middle East and Europe. And so the gospel has now crossed over into Europe, coming into Macedonia, specifically into this Roman colony called Philippi. Things start off well, as you heard last week. Paul headed not to the synagogues, but as God had called him to do, to a place of prayer along the river where Gentiles gathered for worship, including Lydia, a businesswoman who becomes the first convert in Europe. Paul and Silas then get into trouble, not because of conflict in the synagogue, but because of casting out an evil spirit from a girl who's being exploited for financial gain. Yet even though that lands them in prison, the end result is that the Philippian jailer and his family come to faith, and eventually Paul and Silas are released from prison and on their way. But now, in Acts chapter 17, Paul seems to return to his old ways. Leaving Philippi, they head for Thessalonica, where instead of heading for a riverbank or a marketplace, Paul heads immediately to a synagogue. But wait, hadn't God called him to go specifically to the Gentiles? Well, the results were perhaps predictable. Things again turned violent at the synagogue, and among the few that came to faith were a small number of Gentiles. They immediately hustle Paul out of town, send him on his way to Berea, where, surprise, surprise, he heads right again to the synagogue. Now, things seem to start off just fine this time in Berea. We read, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. But when the folks back in Thessalonica heard about this, they came down to Berea, stirred things up, and again we have a riot. Again, Paul had to be hustled out of Dodge, though Silas and Timothy were able to remain behind. So the Bereans took Paul down to Athens and left him there to wait for Silas and Timothy, who would then later catch up with him. Now, Athens was a major city, of course, and here is where things begin to get interesting. Paul briefly starts with the synagogues again. Yes, even Paul seems to have a rather slow and at times even flat learning curve. But this time we read, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. This was Athens, after all. And as we read, these Greek philosophers take an interest in what Paul was saying. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." So at this point, Paul leaves the synagogue behind and heads to the Areopagus, an area of Athens known for trials of things both legal and philosophical. Exactly the kind of place that God had in mind for him, with a fine education in things both religious as well as classical. Paul felt prepared for this moment, having answered God's call to come to Macedonia and thus enter Europe for the first time. Paul has now come to the heart of Western intellectual culture, Athens. And yet even here, he finds people hedging their bets, both spiritually as well as philosophically. As we heard, when he first arrived, he wandered down a street which could be called an avenue of putting your eggs in many baskets, a street lined with altars to many and various gods. Sort of like folks who make a donation to both political candidates so that whoever wins, they will be taken care of. Paul even found one altar inscribed to an unknown god, just in case, don't you know? So Paul now has his audience of Greek philosophers, and he launches into a rather spectacular sermon. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." And Paul was off and running. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Rather, God is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul waxes eloquent among these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, pulling out all the intellectual stops and even quoting from their own poets. Finally, at the very end, he touches on the resurrection. Well, it's hard to know exactly what to make of all of this. After all is said and done, we read, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." A few folks respond, and that's all we hear. Did the philosophers hear him again about this, as they suggest? There's no mention of that. The next verse just says he left Athens and headed down to Corinth, that large, wild and woolly seaport city we heard about the first part of the year when we had that sermon series on Corinth. In Corinth, Timothy and Silas then join him again. All in all, it seems a rather quiet exit from Athens. Nothing more is ever said about this impressive sermon or even about Athens itself. Paul and his team continue on through other cities, and they revisit places in Judea and Syria and Turkey and Greece where they previously planted congregations, finally going on, of course, to Rome, as we will hear about in the next 2 weeks. So just what happened in Athens? Well, as we take a look at what takes place here in Acts 17, several things strike me this morning. First of all, there's simply the humanity of Paul. We all have our ups and downs as we seek to follow where God is leading, and we try to grow in faith and maturity at the same time. Paul was no different. Have you ever learned a really important lesson that you feel God has been trying to teach you for years? You finally get it right, only a week or so later to find yourself falling right back into the same things you were doing before. Yeah, me too. I guess the only real question is, how many times? Well, as we've been hearing this morning, Paul was no different. I suppose I shouldn't take comfort in that, but I guess I do, because it tells me that even Paul struggled with that kind of a thing, and if he did, then maybe there's hope for me too. Go to the Gentiles, God said. But again and again, Paul heads first to the synagogues, and each time he goes there, things head south very quickly. As I often say, the Bible has no superheroes in it, outside of God himself. All the rest of the folks are just like you and me, and God has to be patient and to struggle with them, just like he does with you and with me. And that's another thing, the patience of God. God never gave up on Paul. God never gave up on him when, at least at first, it seemed he was rather impervious to God's directions and resistant to change. But one of the definitions of grace, you know, is God's love, which never gives up on us. I like that. I live in that conviction and hope. God's love, which never gives up on us. Our sermon series is on the book of Acts. The full name of that book, of course, is the Acts of the Apostles, but as many have pointed out, it should probably really be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's who is active in this book. Not Peter or Paul or Silas or Timothy or Lydia or Priscilla or any of the other folks we meet along the way. Rather, it's a story of the God who doesn't give up on us. Not in the Garden of Eden. Not when Jesus was rejected or crucified. Not when Paul would again and again head for the synagogues instead of the marketplaces. And not when you and I proved to be just as bullheaded and, frankly, disobedient. The patience of God. Right from the beginning, God knew that Saul was going to be a challenge. Remember how after Saul's Damascus Road experience left him blind for 3 days, God sent Ananias to him to open his eyes. What did God say to the very reluctant Ananias? Not just, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles," but also, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I suspect God chose Saul because of his strength of character, his intelligence, his education. But God also knew that learning a new obedience was going to be a real struggle for Saul. Learning obedience. That comes hard for you and me too, doesn't it? We don't talk a lot about obedience in the Lutheran Church, in part because it so easily leads to legalism. But it shouldn't, of course. As I read this morning's text, I hear not only of the humanity of Paul and of the patience of God, but also of the very challenging matter of the obedience of the Christian. That obedience to which Paul is called and to which you and I are also called. And I say it's challenging because of what can become the dark underbelly of obedience. That dark underbelly? Legalism. Legalism says if you want God to love you, you have to do what he tells you to do. Legalism says if you want to be saved, you have to jump through hoops. But the obedience of the Christian starts off by saying, God already loves me. I am a child of God because Jesus jumped through all the hoops that could be jumped through for me and for you. The obedience of the Christian doesn't lay down rules and requirements but it asks two questions. The first, how can I return thanks to God for all He has done for me? And the second, how can I be effective? In those things which God would have me involved, how can I return thanks to Him by being fully involved in those things? And the second, how can I be most effective when doing so? Another way of approaching this might be to ask, as a child of God, saved by grace through faith, what kinds of routines or practices or habits or disciplines can I develop so that I can become the most effective disciple possible? Because that's the kind of disciple I want to be. On occasion, this might even mean putting aside a project or a skill set in which we pride ourselves and picking up or even returning to some other thing that we felt God calling us to, but perhaps we have put aside or forgotten about. I actually think that's what happened to Paul after Athens. In that impressive Athens sermon, Paul waxed eloquent using phrases from Greek culture and philosophy, quoting their poets and so on. It really showed who he was and what he had accomplished in life, but it's hard to point to anything really coming from that sermon, a sermon filled with human wisdom and which puts Paul's broad education on display. But we don't read of a church being established at Athens, for instance. There is no letter of Paul to the Athenians, just as there are to the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Corinthians and the Romans. Rather, we find him leaving Athens rather quietly, humbly and thoughtfully, perhaps, and heading for Corinth, where, as opposed to Athens, he ends up staying to preach and to teach for 18 months. As you may remember from our sermon series at the beginning of the year, on 1 Corinthians, a very strong and even feisty congregation grew up as a result of that. What has caught my attention in all of this is the way that Paul then later begins his first letter to the Corinthians. What he writes suggests to me that after preaching that sermon in Athens, that impressive sermon filled with human wisdom, Paul might have sort of left that great city with his tail between his legs. Eventually reaching Corinth and entering that city with fear and trembling, as he puts it. For at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read of Paul's arrival at Corinth fresh from Athens. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This coming immediately after his sermon in Athens speaks to me of a Paul who had learned a back-to-the-basic lesson in obedience. Oh, he still remained both Saul and Paul, as we have heard before. He could still fly off the handle or head off like a misguided missile to the synagogues rather than going to the marketplaces. Again, it gives me comfort to know that I'm not the only one that does that sort of thing. But in these words from the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I hear the result of not merely the humanity of Paul or the patience of God, but also a healthy obedience of a Christian named both Saul and Paul, who was learning to depend not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, who simply wanted his life to give thanks to God, and to be as effective as a disciple as he could be. May that be your goal and mine as well, as we live in that firm hope of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Children of God, seeking to give thanks to God for all He has done and all He continues to do, as we seek to be as effective as we can as followers of Jesus, knowing, growing, and going as disciples in His name. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your patience, and that through your work with Paul, his witness has come through others even to us. Like Paul, we have so much for which to praise you and give you thanks. Help us to grow in faith and in thankful obedience to your call, whatever shape that call takes, that we would make a difference in the lives that surround us, especially in this most challenging time. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.